As you have heard, we're looking at 1 John, which has the theme of knowing the Lord. And I've come to think that 1 John is one of the most important books in the Bible. All of the books of the Bible are equally inspired, but not all of them are equally important. And I think there's no doubt that some major on the big central things more than others. I sometimes ask myself the question, if we only had one book of the Bible, which one would we have to have? I think the answer is Genesis, but you can think about that. But Romans is the great book about justification. You want to know about justification, you read Romans. Hebrews is the great book about inheriting the promises. By faith and patience, we inherit the promises. 1 John is the great book about knowing God. If you want to know about fellowship with God and knowing the Lord and what it will do for you and what it will produce in your life, it's 1 John that you ought to study. And I've come to think that it's every bit as important as Romans, every bit as important as Hebrews, and just as we tend to meditate day and night, some of us, on Romans and on Hebrews, we ought to do the same with 1 John. It's an amazing letter. And we will miss something if it doesn't come in our list of the main books that we read. We will miss something. We will miss fellowship with the Lord, because that's its great theme. What happened was that John was living in Ephesus. He didn't grow up in Ephesus. He grew up in Israel. But at one stage, he transferred to Ephesus. And this book is written round about AD 90, roughly speaking. We don't know the exact date, but round about AD 90. He's the only apostle still alive, only one of the 12 original apostles still alive. The others all died 20, 30 years before. They were martyred. They all died for their faith. Peter and Paul were killed in the Neronian persecution of the AD 60s. So he's been allowed to live longer than all of the other apostles. And God kept him alive. Remember in John's Gospel, it says Peter was told that he would be in trouble and John would be kept alive. Remember that in the end of John's Gospel? And John was kept alive until he was an old, old man. It's said that he lived till he was nearly 100. And the Lord kept him alive to protect the church. Ephesus was a very central place, capital city of the Roman province of Asia Minor, in what we would call Turkey. And the Lord kept him alive, undoubtedly, to protect the church. And a heresy, a false teaching, came into the area, and it was a serious heresy. It wasn't just a minor difference of opinion. It was a body of people who denied that Jesus was the Son of God come in the flesh. They said they were Christians. They said they believed in Jesus, but they denied that he had come in the flesh. They denied his humanity. And they made a difference between Jesus and the Christ, which sounds a bit strange to us, but that's the way it was. The Christ is some sort of spirit, some kind of angel that teaches us knowledge. But this Christ didn't take flesh. He maybe just used Jesus a bit. But they made a distinction between Jesus and the Christ, the divine spirit who teaches us knowledge, and Jesus, the man. They made a distinction, which is a major heresy. We know about it. If from church history, we know about it. But it was a major heresy. And if you start listening to a major heresy, if you start listening to something with denying the deity of Christ, or denying the cross, or denying his incarnation, his coming in the flesh, you will lose fellowship with the Lord. You cannot have fellowship with the Lord if you're believing in a false Jesus. So these Christians in Ephesus, John's people, listened a bit, and these false teachers tried to get into the church. Though they did not succeed. The Christians stood fairly firm, and 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us because they were not of us. They finally gave up and went out. But it did shake the church, and it left behind a lot of damage. When they'd gone, there still were repercussions afterwards. And so they were doubting the gospel. They were saying, well, maybe these guys were right. They were losing their fellowship. It had produced quarrelsomeness. People were not living for the Lord so much. They'd lost their fellowship with the Lord. They lost their joy. They lost their love. It had damaged the church. Lost their assurance, for sure. It had damaged the church. So John writes to help them. And he wants to get them back into fellowship with the Lord and work out what fellowship is and tell them how to enjoy God and so on. So that's the theme of 1 John. It's got a different style from the one that we might be used to with Paul. Paul argues in a straight line. He makes a proposition, argues it out, and says, so then, that's Paul's style. John's style is to make a kind of statement, but not a complete one. And he wanders around, and he comes back, and he makes the same statement again. And he goes a little bit more profoundly into it. Then he'll go around again. He's got a kind of circular style. And I think I could argue that he goes around three times. He touches upon various things three times. He has three paragraphs on love. He has three paragraphs on assurance. He has three paragraphs on not sinning. He's going around the same subject about three times, about 21 paragraphs altogether. So I want to read to you for the moment from 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, and let's read into chapter 2, verse 2. This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we are having fellowship with him, while at the moment we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That, I think, is the key paragraph. If there's one paragraph in John's letter which stands out as the heart of the matter, it's that one. It's in those verses that he's telling us how to have fellowship with the Lord. The first four verses, I'm trying to focus on particular bits of 1 John, but I'd also like to give you an impression of the whole. The first four verses is telling us we must believe in the gospel, that which is from the beginning, the everlasting Son of God. Remember John's gospel, in the beginning, the Word was already there. That which was from the beginning, the Son of God, the Word of the Father. We've heard about him, but that one which was in the beginning, we have heard him, we have seen him, we have touched him, we've handled him, we've shaken him by the hand, we've sat with him in the boat, we've heard him preaching. In other words, John is insisting in the first paragraph, verses 1 to 4, he's insisting that the everlasting Son of God became a man. That's the very thing that the heretics are denying. So if you want to have fellowship with God, what it means is this. If you want to have fellowship with God, the first thing you've got to do is believe in the gospel. If you do not believe in the basic facts of the gospel, you will never have fellowship with God. You might have fellowship with something or some spirit somewhere or some demon, but it won't be fellowship with God. You'll be making bad mistakes. These heretics, they said that they were having fellowship with God. That's why the people are in trouble. You've got two groups of people both claiming to be in fellowship with God. These heretics said, oh yeah, we're in fellowship with God. We have this superior knowledge. We are Gnostics. We are the elites in terms of knowledge, and God speaks to us, and we have these revelations. But they didn't believe in the incarnation. And so one of the things going on here is, how do you know whether your fellowship is real? You've got two groups of people with opposite messages, both claiming to be speaking and knowing God. Well, how do you know which one's right? And John will help us with that. But he begins then in the first four verses by insisting you don't even qualify to have fellowship with the Lord unless you believe in the facts of the gospel, the everlasting Son of God, the Word. He was there in the beginning. But that one who was there in the beginning with the Father, he took flesh. We touched him, we heard him, we handled him, we ate fish with him on the beach, we heard him preach, we used to help him get in the boat and shake him hand by the hand in the mornings. This is a man, says this Apostle John. We know that this one was a human being. Everybody agreed with it. Nobody ever called Jesus anything other than a man while he was here on planet Earth. When Jesus himself called himself a man, when Satan attacked him, Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone. It's implying that he's a man. Pontius Pilate said, behold the man. The woman of Samaria said, come see a man who told me all things I did. Everybody agreed he was a man. They never called him anything else. And he had the human nature. He could be tired. He could be hungry. He didn't know everything. Didn't carry every bit of knowledge around in his head. He could weep. He could break down with emotion. He could be angry. He could even die. Blood and serum could pour out of his side. He was a human being, a real human being. And you must see that. If you don't see that, you'll miss Jesus' sympathy. The reason why you need to know that Jesus is a man is because when you want to know the Lord, you need to know that God sympathizes with you. When you're in trouble, when you're tired, when you're weary, when you're being attacked by Satan, you need to be able to say to the Lord, Lord, I know that you know what it feels like. You can't say that unless Jesus becomes a man. It's only because Jesus becomes a man that you can say that to the Lord. You can never say to God the Father, Father, you know what it's like to be a human being. No, you can't say it to the Father. You can say it to the Son. Jesus is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, anything that is troubling you, any weakness you've got. Jesus was encompassed around with weakness. Jesus was more weak than we realize. Jesus was not a superman. He was not like that guy you see on TV who bares his chest with his big capital S and he flies off into space. He wasn't some sort of hidden superman. Jesus was a weak human being. He didn't act like Superman on TV. He had a real human nature. He needed to pray. He needed to work by the power of the Holy Spirit. He needed guidance from his Father. He was a human being. He lived by faith. He prayed all night because he needed to pray all night sometimes. He was a human being. He was like us at all points except one. He never sinned. That's the only point at which he's different. He's tempted like us at all points. Yes, he didn't sin. He didn't have a sinful nature. But he went through everything that we go through. You can never say to the Lord, Lord, you don't know what it feels like. You can never say that. And if you ever do, he's likely to say, oh, I do know what it feels like. I know all about it. I know everything of human sufferings. I know what it's like to be poor. I know what it's like to be destitute. I know what it's like to be a carpenter's son and to have people say about me, can anything good come out of Galilee? I know about those things in Jesus. I know what it's like to be betrayed. I know what it's like to be treated with injustice. I went through 5 trials. And they said, I declare him not guilty and then sentence him to death. I mean, what you talk about injustice, how can a man be declared innocent and then sentenced to death? You'll never face injustice as bad as that. He goes through everything. So you must believe that. And then, of course, he had to be a human being to die. He had to die as a human being. He had to pay the price of the sins of the human race. How can he pay the price of the human race if he's not human himself? He had to be a man in order to atone for the payment. We can think of it in that term. We can think of it as almost commercial. He had to pay the price for our sins to be forgiven. And he did it by being punished in our place. Not that the Father was angry with him personally. The Father wasn't angry with Jesus personally, but he was angry with our sins upon Jesus and punished him for our sins. That's how you can be forgiven. That's how you can know God. You can't even begin unless you begin there. But if you begin there, then you can get to know God. If he became guilty for you, you don't have to be guilty. If he was punished, you don't have to be punished. If he bore your sins, you don't have to bear them. You can come to know the Father. So he begins there. Then he tells us exactly how we do have fellowship with the Lord. And if you look at it carefully, there's something we must know. There's something we must not do. There's something we must do. And there's something that will happen. First of all, there's something we must know. God, this is the message. God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. There's something we must not do. If we say we are having fellowship, and we've not actually got to that point, we're not actually having fellowship right now, we're walking in the darkness, well, don't do that. If you try to do that, you won't ever get to know the Lord. There's something we must do. We walk in the light. We confess our sins. And there's something that will happen. If we do that, we shall have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. Notice there's a distinct fellowship with the Father and with the Son. He says in verse 3, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. There is a distinct fellowship with the Father and a distinct fellowship with the Son. There are some things the Father does for you which the Son does not specially do. There are some things that the Son does for you which the Father does not specially do. There's a distinct fellowship with the Father and with the Son. The Father, specially, is the planner of your salvation. He's the ultimate Father and planner of your salvation. The Son is the one who makes it possible, and he gives you God's grace. He mediates God's grace to you. And the Spirit, who's, as it were, hiding in the background, not even mentioning himself, is the one that makes that fellowship possible. You get it in that prayer, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's famous for grace. And the love of God, he's the one who plans salvation in his love. And the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, he's the one who gives us fellowship, who's back behind all fellowship we have with God. But the starting point to know God is to think about God himself. You begin by thinking about God himself. Can I ask you, are you in fellowship with God? I don't mean are you a Christian, I'm taking that for granted. I'm asking you, are you in fellowship with the Lord? Does he speak to you? Do you hear his voice? You're meant to hear his voice. God speaks. God is not dumb. He's not locked up in a book. You're not studying some antiquarian religion of 2,000 years ago. God speaks. He speaks today. Hebrews says, today, if you hear his voice, you maybe do, maybe you don't. If today you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. There's such a thing as hearing God's voice. There's such a thing as God's hearing your voice. And John will say later on in the letter, if we know that he hears us, we have whatever we ask. It empowers prayer. When you know that God is hearing you, it empowers your prayer. There's such a thing as the direct witness of the Spirit, where the Holy Spirit is witnessing things to you, and he's doing it directly. His Spirit witnesses with our spirits. There's a verse in the Bible. His Spirit witnesses with our spirits that we are children of God. It's almost like hearing a voice. I'm not saying it is hearing a voice, but it's like hearing a voice. Remember when Jesus was baptized, a voice came from heaven. You are my Son. Jesus knew that already. He already knew that he was God's Son. But there comes a confirmation, a doubling, an intensification of his knowledge that he is the Son of God. That can happen to us. His Spirit witnesses with our spirits that we are not the Son, but a son or daughter of the Father. There's such a thing as hearing God's witness by the Holy Spirit. There's such a thing as feeling God's presence. I wouldn't want you to be living on feelings too much, but there is such a thing as having what the Bible calls the Spirit of adoption. You just feel that you're God's Son. No one has to argue with you about it. You just have a direct, immediate feeling that God's your Father, you're his Son. It's what happens to somebody who's a nominal Christian who gets saved. Have you ever heard somebody who's a religious guy and goes to church every Sunday, but he's not saved? You ever listen to them pray? He says, oh God, he doesn't know the Lord at all, but he's trying to pray. Ever heard someone like that trying to pray to God, but he's not actually saved? And then one day he gets saved. It transforms in prayers. His prayer, and immediately he starts saying, Father, Father. The word changes for a start. He starts calling upon the Lord. Sometimes it leads to some people's conversions. Is there anyone here where it happened to you? You were a nominal Christian. You went to church, you went to the cathedral or to this church or to Mass or whatever it was. And then one day you bumped into some Christians and you heard them pray. And you said to yourself, I've never heard anyone pray like that. Those people seem to know God. Have you ever had that experience that you bump into somebody, you hear somebody, and you immediately know that they know the Lord in a way that you don't? It's because they have the Spirit of adoption. They feel that God's their Father. You can feel it. You know immediately. That's how the word Abba came to be used. Remember, we're told that we have the Spirit of adoption in whom we cry, Abba, Father. Where does that Aramaic word Abba come from? Well, it comes from the fact that they would hear Jesus praying. And when Jesus prayed, when you really want to be close to God, you pray in your mother tongue. You don't pray in a foreign language. When you really want to be close to God, you pray in the language that's most natural to you. And when Jesus prayed, he did not pray in Hebrew or Greek or Latin. He used the common language of the common people, which is Aramaic. And so they would hear him praying, Abba, Abba, my father, it almost means daddy, not quite, but almost. It's a very close word. It's not casual or familiar, but it's close and intimate. Abba, Father, he prayed so intimately with the Lord, and people remembered that word. You know, when you hear Jesus pray, he says, Abba, Father, the word was famous. And so it's picked up by the Apostolic Church. When you have the spirit of adoption, you will say, Abba, Father, you'll pray in the same way that Jesus prayed. They'll even use the very word that he used. My dad, I don't quite like that phrase, but you're not casual or irreverent, but you do have a closeness to the King of the universe. He's your father. We're meant to know that, to feel that. We're meant to have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. Well, the first thing is that we must know what God is like. Firstly, there's something to know. God is light. If you want to be close to somebody, the first thing you've got to do, surely, with anybody, whether it's God or anybody else, if you want to be close to somebody, surely the first thing that has to happen is you need to know what that person is like, what sort of things he likes, what sort of things he does not like. You have some Indian neighbor, somebody from India who's your next door neighbor, and you're trying to get close to him, you say, come out, come and have a cup of coffee with me. You better not take him out for a beef burger. You know, you have some Muslim guy, you better not give him pork for breakfast. You know, you better be careful how you handle somebody you're trying to get close to. You better be careful what you're doing. There are things he likes and he dislikes. It's the same with God. You want to be close to God? Well, you better know what God likes or what he doesn't like. Because God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. Not the slightest shadow of a ghost of any sort of darkness is to be found there in God. God is light. And you'll never get him to compromise with sin or like that. You can never go to the Lord and say, well, Lord, you know, I know I shouldn't do this, but just help me do it this little time. I'll do it just once. Lord, please just let me do this. No. You can never get a little bit of darkness in God. God is light. He will not compromise at all. In him there is no darkness. You'll never get him to be other than what he is as the holy God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean when we call God light? Well, it partly, as I've suggested, it partly means God's holiness. It also means God's clarity, God's truth. Light shines. You see things. When the light is switched on, you cannot see things when you're in darkness. So light is illumination. It is clarity. It is understanding things because you see them clearly because the light is shining. God is light. When you come close to God, you see things you never see anywhere else. You understand. You see into the things going on in this world, and you understand them in the way that the world does not understand them. You see yourself, you understand yourself, you understand other people. You understand other people more than they understand themselves. God is light, he shines. God is pure, God is clean, God is clarity, God is illumination. And then I think it means, and this is normally left out, but I think we have to put it in. I think it also means that God is happy. You know, when someone is miserable, we say he's gloomy. We use that phrase, don't we? We associate darkness with misery. He's gloomy, he's dark. And Ecclesiastes says, it's good for our eyes to see the sun. Remember taking my children to England once in November. And after about 3 days, my little son said to me, Daddy, when's it going to be daytime again? It was so gloomy, he was getting depressed. Poor chap. You know, we associate light, and when it's sunny, we enjoy life. And it's cloudy and gloomy and cold, we're praying that the sun will come back. You know, we associate light with happiness. And it's good for our eyes to see the sun. God is shining. God is not gloomy. It also speaks of God's happiness and his contentment. I think we often miss this out. We often think that God's holiness is his severity. God is severe. He punishes sin. God is light. Yeah, but don't take it just as though it's only severity. It's also love and happiness. We like it when the sun shines. We like it when the light's on. We don't like it to be half in the dark. It's God's happiness and joy and love and freedom and God's happiness with himself. God enjoys being God. He likes being God. He's happy. He's the blessed God, says the Bible. So God is light. If you want to have fellowship with God, remember who you're having fellowship with. He's holy. He's pure. He's going to tell you the truth. He'll never tell you any kind of lie. He will put the light on and shine on everything. And he wants you to walk in his light. And he's happy, he enjoys himself. He wants to spread a kingdom of love around everywhere. We'll see that in 1 John. So you begin there. But then you also have to see who you are. And this is where the problem comes in. Because if God is light and in him is no darkness at all, sometimes we feel that we are darkness and in us is no light at all. You know, we could be almost the opposite at times. And John says, if we say that we are having fellowship already, but right now we're actually in the darkness, we're not walking in God's light at the moment, and he does say we, he is talking about himself, he's not talking about anybody else. The idea is around in some circles that sometimes when John says we, he means the Gnostics, he means you people if we, but he really means them. That's nonsense. The word we, our, and us come 80 times, roughly, in 1 John. And in every occasion in 1 John, it means we Christians or we apostles. It never means the Gnostics. Indeed, I could go even further. The whole Bible has the word we and us thousands of times. And there's never a place in the whole Bible where the word we means false teaching. The Bible never does that. We sometimes do it, don't we? We do it with our children. You know, when our children are 6 and 7 and it's getting bath time, we say, now let's stop playing with our toys. We must have our bath now. We're using the word we, as it were, identifying with our children. We do that sometimes, don't we? But the Bible never says, now we must confess our sins, referring to the Gnostics. It never does that. And there's nowhere in the Bible where anybody, Isaiah, any prophet, any apostle, anybody, anywhere, there is nobody who would ever refer to the heretics and then say we. He would never identify with false teaching, never anywhere in the Bible. There's nowhere in the Bible where you ever get that, and with the word we, he who is of God, says John, he who is of God, he is us, and he means us, not those false teaching. So don't get confused over the word we. So John says, if we, he's including himself and anybody else among the Christians, if we say we are having fellowship with the Lord, but right now we're walking in darkness, well, we're not telling the truth, and we're deceiving ourselves. If we say that we don't have any sin, there's no such thing as sin, or if we say, well, we've not actually done anything wrong, we've not actually sinned. If we say anything like that, well, we're not really understanding ourselves, or we're lying, or we're trying to pretend something that's not true. No, if we need to know something about God, we need to know something about ourselves. We're sinful, we're born sinful. We have sin, we've got a sinful nature. And we have done things that are wrong, we have sinned. And we can't have fellowship with God until that somehow is solved, because if you're trying to have fellowship with the Lord, but right now you're just walking in the darkness of sinfulness or confusion or lack of clarity or misery or unhappiness, you're not having fellowship with the Lord. And that's where the problem comes. The problem, this is why this is not an easy thing. Not an easy thing to have fellowship with God. And men and women of the world do not have fellowship with God. False teachers, they may claim all sorts of things. They may have dreams and visions, revelations. They may have Gnostic, elitist knowledge. They do not know God. Oh no, John is very clear. Only someone who believes in Jesus can know God. We can know about God. We can have a feeling that God is there. Everybody has that. But to actually know the Lord as a personal friend does require this faith in Jesus, and a bit more than just faith in Jesus, as we'll see. And we have to begin with our own sinfulness. Somehow this sinfulness has got to be solved. How can someone like you, how can someone like me come into the presence of God? He is light. He is so pure. There's a great old hymn that puts it so clearly. Thomas Binney, who was pastor in London a century ago. Eternal light, how pure the soul must be, that placed within thy searching sight, it shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. The spirits that surround your throne, the angels, the spirits that surround your throne may bear the burning bliss, but that is surely theirs alone, for they have never, never known a fallen world like this. The angels might have fellowship, but we're not angels. We're living in this world. How can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear his uncreated beam? That's how Thomas Binney put it. And he answers the problem. There is a way. There is a way. for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God. And on the hymn goes, you can find an old-fashioned hymn book and find it. That's our problem. That's our problem. We're coming before the eternal life. How can we come before God? The answer is the blood of Christ. The only way in which we can come to know God is by means of the blood of Christ. If we will confess our sins, says John, and walk in the light, we'll have fellowship, and the blood of Christ is the blood of Christ, which is the answer. The only way in which this barrier between us and God can be dealt with is by the blood of Christ. And John and the New Testament generally, they like to use the word blood. You might wonder why. You might say, well, you know, it's a bit of a crude term to use, a bit bloodthirsty in its sort of sounding. Why can't John just say the death or the crucifixion? Why does he have to use this word blood all the time? The Christian gospel does that, doesn't it? It's got a kind of bloodthirsty atmosphere sometimes in the Christian church. You may say, why is he always talking about the blood of Christ? Well, it underlines what's going on. Jesus was a blood sacrifice. He was slaughtered upon that cross. And blood and serum poured out of his side. He didn't die of malaria, of old age. He was sacrificed. He was slaughtered by the Father. And the Father abandoned him. And he cried out, my God, why? The Father took away any fellowship, any presence. Jesus even didn't know what was going on in that second. He's asking a question, why have you forsaken me? The Father is punishing the sins of the world in the person of his Son. And he's slaughtering his own Son. People may not like it, but the Bible deliberately uses that word blood. It is by the blood of Christ, the slaughtering of Jesus upon the cross, that we have fellowship with the Father. Didn't last very long. He was raised 48 hours later. He was risen again in the body. Didn't last very long. But at that moment of history, Jesus actually says, in that hour, this is the hour and the power of darkness. When they came to arrest him, they'd never been able to arrest him before. He would say, my hour is not yet come. But when they came to arrest him, Luke's gospel says, he said to them, this is the hour and the power of darkness. This is the time when I'm being handed over to the realm of wickedness and evil. I'm being handed over to be slaughtered. This is the hour and the power of darkness. There was that hour when the Son of God was slaughtered. You may say, well, I don't understand this. This sounds so sort of weird. That's what everybody says. That's what they said in the ancient world. They said, how can the Savior of the world be a Savior by being a Jew who was crucified? I mean, talk about a stumbling block. People stumbled over the message of the gospel. But that is the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is the way into fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ is by his blood. And you don't come to the Father in any other way. When you come to the Lord, you come telling the truth about yourself. You confess your sins. You don't pretend to be anything other than what you are. Doesn't matter where you're coming from or what you've done. You come telling the truth, confessing your sins, and putting your faith in the blood of Christ. You say to the Father, Lord, I'm not coming in the name of how good I am because I know I'm not very good anyway. I'm not coming because I'm a pastor or a minister or I go to church or I'm an elder. No, I'm coming only in the name of the blood of Jesus who died for me upon the cross. You come in the name of Jesus. And you'll find he hears you. Your feelings, at that point, your feelings don't matter very much. You can have a cold heart. Well, you're not praying in the name of how hot you are. You're praying in the name of Jesus. You come and say, well, Lord, you know, when you don't feel like prayer, you tell the Lord. You say, Lord, I don't feel like prayer much this morning, but I'm not coming in the name of how I feel. I'm coming because you told me to come, and I'm coming in the name of Jesus. And you'll find the Lord will hear you. You're coming in the name of Jesus, and you're pleading the blood of Christ. So there's something we must know how holy the Lord is, and it includes his love and his joyfulness and his tenderness and his mercy, his brightness, his cheerfulness, his enjoying being God. God is light. And you know who you confess who you are. Maybe right now you've not been having much fellowship, or you've been trying to pretend you're not sinful, or you haven't sinned. No, you tell the truth about yourself. You confess your sins. You don't pretend. Something you must know, something you must not do. something you must do. If we walk in the light, which means you act upon anything that God is saying. You act. When God speaks to you, God reveals, God shines into your life. And he tells you things and shows you things. You act upon what he is saying. You walk in the light. You act upon, you respond to anything he's saying. And when he's saying something to you about your sins, you confess it. If you confess your sins. Don't make a big thing of that, and don't make a little thing of that. There are people who make a big thing of it, and there are people who make a little thing of it. You don't need to confess your sins, you're saved, that's it. No. Don't make a little thing of it. You do have to confess your sins. But don't make a big thing of it either. You don't have to go to the Catholic confessional. You don't have to confess your sins to anybody else. You have to, don't have to go to confession in the Anglican Catholic sort of sense, sort of way. You don't have to remember everything you've ever done since the day you were born. Luther used to try to do that. Luther used to go to the Catholic confessional and keep the priest there for 5 hours. When they saw him coming, the priest used to say, well, no, you take him, I don't want him. He would confess his sins for 5 hours and then walk away. And as he's walking away back to his monastic cell, he would remember another one and would turn around and go back again. No. You don't have to confess everything you've ever done from day one. You don't have to confess the sins of previous generations. You're not under any generational curse. You confess what God is saying to you now. You walk in what's shining upon you now. There are some things you haven't seen yet. There are some bits of wickedness in you which you've not yet seen. You'll see them maybe next year. That's all right. You'll have fellowship with God now, even though there's these things you've not seen yet, because of the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ will be applied to you now. And it will cleanse you now. And you'll have a clear conscience now. You will feel forgiven now. You'll be sprinkled clean by the blood of Christ. Your conscience will be sprinkled clean by the blood of Christ now, as Hebrews chapter 9 puts it. But if we just respond in honesty and truthfulness and put into practice anything that God is saying to us and confess our sins, and all it means is that we just agree with what God's saying. We don't have to go to confessional. We don't have to confess everything from the day we were born that we can't even remember. You don't have to confess to anybody else. Unless you specially need to patch up some quarrel, then you might do. But generally speaking, you don't need to confess anything to anybody but God. You don't need to go and tell some priest or some pastor something which no one's going to know unless you tell them. No. If it's between you and the Lord, then don't tell anybody. Just go to God. Tell him only. It was one of the big mistakes of the East Africa Revival. When the East Africa Revival came in about 1930, it was a very powerful revival and totally changed the spiritual climate of East Africa. One mistake they made was this phrase. They tended to think that walking in the light was telling everybody the sins of your sins. They would stand up in the church meeting and say, well, I have to confess I had lustful thoughts about Sister so-and-so. That did not bless the church. And now don't try and tell your secrets. And walking in the light does not mean that. This is not Kenya. In Kenya, I have to emphasize this. It's not telling people your secrets. It's telling God. And it's the opposite of confessing. If you're not confessing, you're denying. If you're not confessing, the reason why you must confess your sins is the opposite, is denying your sins. When God says something, you pretend he's not spoken. That's why you must confess your sins. You confess what God is saying to you. Tell him all about it. Tell him the truth. And he says, oh, it's okay. It's all right. You're forgiven. I'm applying the blood of my son to you. You're washed. You're forgiven. You're clean. And you start having fellowship with God. And so, there's something you must do, something you must know. You must know God. You must know yourself. There's something you must not do. Don't pretend to be there until you are there. There's something you must do. Be honest with God. Tell him the truth. Confess your sins. And there's something that will happen. You will have fellowship. Fellowship with the Father and fellowship with the Son. And John adds another little bit. Verses 1 and 2 really belong to chapter 1. He says, I'm writing to you that you don't sin. I'm not being careless about sin. I don't want you to sin. But when you do, we have an advocate with the Father. Jesus is there but in the presence of God. And he's talking about you. That's what Jesus is doing right now. Right now, in whatever time it is, nearly 10 o'clock. I don't know whether they keep South Africa time in heaven. But right now, Jesus is talking to the Father about your sins. And he's saying to the Father, Father, you've got to forgive them. I've died for them. Here I am. Here's my blood. I've died for them. You've got to forgive them. The Son is talking to the Father about you and me and showing his blood to the Father and saying, don't look on them, look on me. Don't look on their sins, I've died for their sins. He's appearing and advocating your cause and your forgiveness. That's why you must be forgiven. You must be forgiven. The Father wants to forgive you, but I could even say he has no choice. That's not the right thing to say, but there's a sense in which he has no choice because the price has been paid. The blood of Christ is there. That's why John says he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He does not say faithful and merciful. Why does John say he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins? Why didn't he say he's faithful and merciful? Well, because the price has been paid. It would be unjust for God not to forgive us because the sacrifice has been offered. The price has been paid. And it's there in the presence of the Lord. We have, right now, an advocate with the Father. And he's there as the sacrifice for our sins. So there's no choice in a sense. God is faithful and he's righteous, he's just, he's fair to keep his promises and do what he's done and forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And just in case anybody should feel left out, he says, and by the way, it's not just for us. It's for the sins of the whole world. Why does John say that? Well, to make sure that nobody feels left out. You might say, well, it may be for you, John, you're an apostle, not for me. Maybe John, you're one of the elect. I'm not sure about me. Maybe God's not chosen. Maybe I'm not predestined. No. If you feel left out, John says, this is for everyone. This is for everyone. Martin Luther is reputed to have said, I've never found out where he said, I've searched his works, never found it, but this is what he's reputed to have said. It is said that Martin Luther said, I'm so glad that John 3:16 does not say, God so loved Martin Luther that he sent his son, so that if Martin Luther should believe, Martin Luther should not perish, but have everlasting life. I'm so glad, said Luther, that he doesn't say that, because there might be another Martin Luther, and it might not be me. But it says, so God so loved the world, and I know that includes me. That's it. No one need feel left out. Doesn't matter who you are. You can be a Saddam Hussein, you can be an Osama bin Laden, you can be a Hitler, you can, no matter what you've done or where you're coming from. You put your faith in this Jesus. This is for you. He's there for you. The price has been paid. It's on offer. Your sins have been borne by Jesus. But it won't take effect in your life until you believe and come to the Father, come to the Son through Jesus, come to the Father through Jesus. And get to know fellowship with the Father. Not just for the elect or for some special people, but also for the whole world. Anybody, anywhere can put their faith in this Lord Jesus Christ. That's the basic statement of John as to how you have fellowship with God.